Okay, we remember we established kind of the whole focus of the epistle is the effort that Paul is making at reconciliation with him and the Corinthian church, because there are some individuals who are teaching false doctrine and are speaking bad about Paul, claiming he's a fraud and he's insincere, so on and so forth. And this is Paul's appeal to them, to be reconciled to him, to instead of following false teachers and the false teaching, to follow a true apostle of the Lord and the true gospel of Christ. And we're going to see more of that come out in this first chapter tonight. Verses 3 through 7 kind of followed Paul's normal formula in writing an epistle. He starts it off by thanking God. He says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that means thanksgiving to God. And the subject of that was suffering and comfort in suffering. We understand elsewhere Paul talks about the benefits of suffering and how honorable that is, and it's something we count joy, suffering for Christ. But here the focus is on during that suffering, we've got the consolation in Christ, and there's a thanksgiving given to God for that. Now, verses 8 through 11 continues that topic of suffering, mentioning specifically an area in which Paul suffered, that is Asia. They were burdened beyond measure above strength so that they despaired even of life. It was very bad. It was not just some light kind of affliction, but it is something that was very great and severe, and they went through that, whatever that was in Asia. But he uses this as an occasion to shift his focus to his appeal to them to be reconciled to him, and he's laying that foundation as he'll get into it deeper and deeper as we get into the epistle. He says in verse 9 that they had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us or delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So he notes some of what he'll note later on, his trust in God. And just before we get to verse 11, which is really where I think we left off last time, which starts his appeal to their relationship that they had that was strong in the past and is starting to waver, but is still there, and their care that they've shown for him and asking God to help him and the others in suffering, and his appeal to them to continue to do so. But we note verse 9, he said, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." What does that say about human suffering? Or even more so about a Christian who suffers?
Well, it makes it easier if you do trust in God.
Okay.
A person has something really to look forward to. Even if we die, we're going to be the better for it.
Okay. What about the question of God and suffering? So those two cannot possibly coexist, is how some of the world thinks. You know, suffering's in the world, that means God does not exist. What about the subject of God and suffering? Does that verse tell us? Why does suffering exist, and how is that justified in the sight of God?
Sin brings suffering.
Right.
And Jesus suffered.
Okay. Jesus suffered. So there's hitting on part of what I'm talking about. You've got sin brings suffering into the world, but also God can use suffering as an occasion of benefit, right? So Jesus suffered on the cross, and as a result, we have the hope of heaven. And this sense, he says, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and he kind of gives a reason for that. It wasn't just some arbitrary thing someone decided upon them, and it wasn't just something that came upon them without any true lasting benefit and purpose, but he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. God is not the one who is the author of suffering. Sin brings suffering into the world. The devil would have us to suffer in any way possible, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. He's good and he's perfect and he gives only that which is good and perfect. Suffering comes from the devil, but God allows suffering. So we look to the story of Job. God allowed that to happen. It wasn't that it came from God, but he just didn't stop it. And people say, why doesn't God stop it? That means he's contradicting his supposed good nature, and there's no way that God can exist because suffering exists. And Paul shows that that actually shows a care of God for us. It's for the purpose of building trust in God. So why are we disciplined? Hebrews 12 talks about discipline. Why do we suffer? Why does God allow that to happen? Why does Paul tell Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, showing that that's the logical response to our living righteously by the world? They persecute us, but also the necessity of a Christian to suffer. Why does God allow that? Why do those take place? Because it builds our trust in God. It prepares us for the life that is to come as we are in the life that now is. It's something that fashions us and molds us to the person God wants us to be in. And Paul is saying that I've trusted in God. We trusted in God. And it was a direct result from this suffering. Remember, he said it was above strength. They can't handle it themselves. So what does that result in? Their trust in God. And the Christian should view suffering in this way. Even if it's not persecution, something bad happens to an individual. We understand the laws of nature cause things to happen. There's time and chance, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. But ultimately, we can always take that and use it to grow our faith in God and place our trust fully in him. Without him, we can't endure anything. And so Paul makes that point here. He delivered us from this death. And when he did that, and when we get through those things, it gives us further confidence that he's going to continue to do so. But note verse 11. God is ultimately the one who delivers us and delivered Paul. And he's ultimately the one who will deliver us. And as Paul was writing at that time, he had the confidence would deliver them. But there are processes of God's will that involve us, and we understand that. So he mentioned their help together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So they had been praying for Paul and for his companions. That shows that they still had a concern for Paul and still had a love for Paul. In the 11th chapter, he'll mention his concern for them turning away from the truth to this deceptive doctrine, just like Eve turned to the fruit after the devil enticed her with it. But that implies that although there's starting to be a shift toward that direction and their faith is waning and wavering, that there's still a recognition of truth and a recognition of who Paul is in relation to that truth. He's a true apostle. And their prayers had continued even during this time of doubt that was arising from these false apostles. And Paul is showing them that. You've been praying for me, and that's a great thing. That's a thing he appreciates, and it's helped him in his ministry. And not only that, but this is a plea for them to continue in this. And so in all of these things in the introduction, he ties it into this plea that is his entire epistle for them to turn away from these false apostles and this false doctrine and turn back to the one who actually loves them and to the truth that actually has saved them and will save them. They had been praying for Paul in his suffering, and they had been giving thanks to God for Paul and the things that he's endured and the things that they've endured and all of this, and they need to continue to do so. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, this next section starts, first of all, Paul's appeal to his own sincerity. It's his own conscience that is giving this testimony. We see our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience in verse 12. And that kind of sets the foundation for the next section, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, of the charge of duplicity, of fickleness that is apparently coming from someone in Corinth. Who it is, we don't specifically know how he got word of it. Most likely Titus, when he brought that information to him. We read of that in chapter 7 of the joy that came to him from the news from Titus. But there were also some negative things, obviously, as we're reading this epistle. But verses 12 through 14 show Paul's appeal to his own conscience and what it says of him. That word "for," it often, of course, gives, and it's explanatory of what has gone on before, and so it links them in this way. That may not be what it is for in this verse. It may just be now. Now, this is what we're going to get into after this introduction. But verse 11, we mentioned that this is his showing them they still care for him and they should still continue to care for them, and they have this relationship, and this is why they should continue to do this. This is why they should continue to pray for them. It's not some empty request without any kind of validity to the confidence Paul has that they would continue in this prayer. It's because of this. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, he says, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but of the by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. This is what Paul's conscience is saying of himself, and they know these things are true. And so that foreshows his confidence is not without reason. It's because of who he actually is, and he knows himself to be. So if these things are not true, Paul is lying, and he's lying to himself, because we know that our conscience, as learned by the will of God, convicts us of sin. We learn God's will, we know God's will, and when we go do something that contradicts God's will, we're not ignorant of it. Our conscience causes us to feel that guilt, and that's the work of the conscience. It needs to be learned by God's will in order to be effective, but that's why God has given us a conscience. It tells us when things are wrong and when we're right, and this is what Paul is saying. I've got a clear conscience here. I'm doing everything that God would have me to do, and all of these claims that are coming from your congregation and from these false apostles, they're completely invalid. There is nothing to back them up, and this is why, because this is how I know that I am living. Now, of course, he gives more evidence to this as he gets into this epistle, but that in and of itself is sufficient. He says, I've conducted myself in the world in simplicity. And that word simplicity, it means singleness or sincerity. And it has this frame of reference in this context to what he'll talk about in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. He'll start talking about yes and no. Yes, yes, and no, no. And it has that concept of flakiness or fickleness. Say one thing, then you say another, turn around and say another. Or you say one thing and you actually do another. And there's this charge of duplicity against Paul, that he's not being sincere. He's not being truthful and honest in his plans that he talked about before, which is the main focus of 15 through the end of the chapter. And if that's not the case, then he hasn't been honest with the gospel either. And what he's been teaching is not consistent, because there's obviously a contradiction with the false teacher's teaching. It isn't the same as what Paul is teaching, and that's part of the problem here. And maybe they think that they're right and he's wrong. He's the one that's two-faced. But he says, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and singleness. We are of a single mind. We said one thing and we did the same thing. We never were flaky. We never were two-faced in our character. We were always sincere, and he says godly sincerity was part of their character. Unfeigned faith is what we need to have, meaning it's faith that is sincere. It's not hypocritical. It's not lacking the sincerity that we are to have, worshiping God in spirit and truth, serving God in spirit and truth. But he conducted himself in that sincerity. But even more so, not with fleshly wisdom. This is in great contrast to those who are in Corinth now. And this is a principle that they would have known even in the simple fundamental principles of the gospel. What does godly wisdom look like? What does fleshly wisdom look like? We go to James chapter 3 real quick to illustrate that point. James chapter 3, because Paul is making a contrast here. I conducted myself by God's grace, with not fleshly wisdom, but according to his will or his wisdom, by his grace. not his own wisdom, but by the grace of God, the free gift of God, the unwavering favor of God, he bestows his wisdom upon us. In James chapter 3, there's that contrast between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" In verse 13, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's how Paul conducted himself. But his contrast is with what is before. Bitter envy, self-seeking. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. There's confusion in every evil thing that is there. If we were to turn over to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that's the same description in a nutshell, really, that is given those false teachers. They were abusive. They struck them physically. They weren't just mentally abusive and spiritually abusive, abusing their so-called authority in Christ, which was really not authority. But they even physically abused them. And that's the concept of worldly wisdom. The false apostles are thinking, what can I do that will greatly benefit me? Paul is thinking, what can I do, even in self-sacrifice, that will greatly benefit these Corinthians? He didn't conduct himself in fleshly wisdom. He conducted himself by God's grace. And that's how he began 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "I didn't come with you to you with the wisdom of this world. I came to you with the wisdom of God, so your faith would be in him." And that whole second chapter illustrates that which he preached came from the wisdom of God. It was the mind of God. That's how he conducted himself among them. And that's what he says more abundantly toward you. He explains further, "We are not writing any other things to you," in verse 13, "than what you read or understand." He says, "Now I trust you will understand even to the end." And so there's this claim of duplicity, flakiness, in other words. He's saying he's going to do one thing, but look, he's really doing another thing. And this wasn't just by happenstance. This is him and his plan. He means he's going to do something else, but he's going to deceive us by writing another thing. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 18 through 21, he promised a visit and he warned them. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." So the implication is he is definitely coming to them. "But I will come to you shortly," he says, "if the Lord will." So there's another thing. He never conducted himself or made plans that were missing God's will. That was always in his life. So if he intended to come to Corinth and it turned out that it was God's will he go elsewhere, like happened to him several times in his ministry, that doesn't mean that he's flaky, that he's dishonest. That means God's will comes before anything else in his life. He says, "I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a love of spirit or gentleness?" So I'll come to you shortly, but here's the thing. You better get your act straight, lest I come with a rod. And that, as we get to verse 23 and 24, is actually why he didn't come right away, to spare them that discomfort and that firmness of coming to them with a rod, because he was giving them time to get their stuff straight. "Here I'm writing to you, 1 Corinthians. Look at all the junk that is in there that is convicting you of all the things that are wrong in that congregation and in your lives. And I'm going to be a little more long-suffering to you. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be more patient, so that when I come to you, it's not an unpleasant meeting, but a meeting of joy. And so these things he's writing to them, it's not with ulterior motives. It's not with, you know, it's not cryptic. There's no hidden message within it. He's being straightforward. "This is what I intend to do to you." Now, those change, and they charge him with fickleness, but he says, that was never meant to be the case. I'm doing this by the will of God, and if it's better for me to delay my coming, even if I said I intended to come to you shortly, there was no hidden message. You saw it, you read it, you understood it, and that's all it meant. There was no hidden agenda to this, and he hopes that they trust in this and understand this further. Verse 14, he says, as also you have understood in part. So it may be that they understood this in part with regard to not fully comprehending this, or just some in the congregation didn't understand this and didn't subscribe to this claim of Paul and thought he was dishonest. But whichever way, he says that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is either what some of the Corinthians understood or what all the Corinthians understood to a certain degree in part, is that we are your boast as you are ours also. And if you don't understand that you are our boast also, you're going to know in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be manifest to you. You're going to fully recognize how we feel about you and how that's been conducted in their ministry. But firstly, he says, we are your boast. So there's the indication that they haven't fully gone yet. There's still some relationship that's there. And Paul is trying to salvage it all. He's trying to be reconciled to them, or rather, reconcile them to him. And they had this pride in Paul. And it's not this kind of boasting in the flesh like he's condemned elsewhere. It's boasting in the grace of God. So their boast in him is not like he condemned in 1 Corinthians. Some says, I am of Paul. That's a boast in fleshly things. But boasting in the cross of our Lord, boasting in the grace of God, in this sense is that Paul's an apostle who brought us the truth, and we were born of the Spirit. We are now Christians. We now have hope. And it's because of what he did for us in his ministry by the grace of God. And that's what he's saying here. You have that boast in me. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he's a father to them in Christ because he established the church there. And this is not something that they could deny. And so there's that plea to them to remember their relationship and that that's being jeopardized by these false teachers. But not only this, you claim that me and my travel companions and perhaps the other apostles, that we're duplicitous, that we're being dishonest, that we are being flaky, that we have hidden agendas, we're trying to take advantage of you because these false apostles are persuading you that that is the case. But understand that just as you have a boast in us, we have a boast in you. And chapters 8 and 9 really showed that when he's talking to them about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says that I boasted about you to the Macedonians. The Apostle Paul didn't go around speaking ill of the Corinthians. Even when they were struggling as a new congregation, he was someone who had pride in them and were proud of them and cared greatly for them. So that kind of sets the foundation for what he discusses next. I'm sincere. I'm conducting myself by the grace of God, and I'm doing this for your benefit, and you know this, so why this charge against me? Are there any comments or questions with verses 12 through 14? Okay, remember the ultimate charge here in this section of Scripture is that he is a double-minded man, really, in one way to describe it. Saying one thing, really meaning another. Saying one thing, doing another, being dishonest. He says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He wants to come to them that they receive a second benefit. Okay, he established the church, then he wrote the letter. Those were beneficial. When he came to them and established the church, remember in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, you came short in no gift. There was a great benefit that they received the gospel, became Christians, but not only that, they were given all the tools they needed to grow as a congregation. There's a benefit. Now you're starting to falter, write you this letter that is the truth of God. That's beneficial to you. But if I come to you, there's an even greater benefit. And we can understand the logic of that. It's more advantageous to speak to someone in person than to communicate through this process of writing letters, especially during this time. They have a question, they can ask Paul. He can explain it to them further. He could read their facial expressions all of these benefits of him being in person, just like it's beneficial for us to speak together in person, is what he's talking about. But furthermore, you've got an inspired apostle that will be in their presence. And so they've got the word of God right with them, and the power of God and these miracles and things right with them. He wants them to have that benefit again. He wants to come to them. And that was his plan. He says, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped on the way to Judea. So he's going to go to Macedonia, and on his way to Macedonia, stop by Corinth and see them. Then from Macedonia, he's going to come back to Corinth to see them again, get that gift from them that is in 1 Corinthians 16, and take it to Judea to the needy saints. That's his original plan. Now, it's obvious that is not what happened, which is where all this trouble is coming from. He says, this is what I intended to do. Remember, he said, I did not conduct myself in a double-minded fashion, but with singleness of mind, with this sincerity, with this simplicity. But here's your charge. He says, therefore, in verse 17, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? So there's a charge. Paul was careless when he made these plans. He wasn't thinking them through very well. It's something that you do when it's not that important to you. And so you make plans with someone, or you make plans to do something, or you just approach something lightly. You haven't really thought it through. And there's that flakiness there, of fickleness. His plan, was it not firm? Did he do it lightly? And the obvious way in which he's asking this question is rhetorical. He didn't do it that way, but that's the claim. And so he talks about that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. What do you think he means by that? Yes, yes, and no, no. That's part of our question, one of our questions. I believe the second question. What does Paul mean by his use of yes and no in the discussion of his plans?
Well, it referred to the service to God, didn't it? I mean, in a way, because that's what he did. All his plans were made according to the will of God.
Okay.
And it was yes, it wasn't no.
Right. And that's what certainly is included in this. Here's what I plan to do. I'm doing this and saying, if God wills, like we're supposed to do in James chapter 4. And so it's not a taken lightly. It's not a flakiness. It's a, you know, this is what I intend to do. I'm not saying one thing and doing another. Wayne, did you have something?
I always just took it to mean that it was unwavering.
Mm-hmm.
That it was dependent on the solace.
Right.
There's no wavering in it.
Right. And that's exactly where he's coming from. I mean, the charge of him is duplicity or fickleness. So I'm going to say something and not do it. He not only was fully intending to do this, but he had that great confidence in it. His words are not, you know, well, wavering as is the opposite of what he's intending to be. It's not maybe yes, maybe no, it's yes. And that's what he's suggesting here. And he explains it in this way. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. I think there's a twofold point that Paul's making here. When he brings up the promises of God, he brings up the will of God and the faithfulness of God. There is that understanding that he plans according to God's will. So when he made that plan, his whole purpose in telling people and writing down on the page in his epistles and living his life where he insists on doing it according to the will of God, suggests that if it was God's will that he did come as he had intended and told them he would, then it was an absolute thing. It would have happened. But if it's not God's will, then my words, they're not going to overrule God's will. And so those plans might change. And this is what his word was. When I told you, yes, plans changed. But when I told you, I wasn't being inconsistent. I wasn't being dishonest. I wasn't taking it lightly and not thinking it fully through that this would hurt you. In fact, this whole purpose was to spare you, not to gain or cause you to have a disadvantage. But also, not only that, he's showing himself to be an imitator of God. Just as God is faithful, so I am faithful. We're to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, he told them in the first epistle. And this is how we're to be as children of God. If God is something, then we're trying to be exactly as he is in that thing. We understand that we're imperfect, but by the power of God in us through the gospel, we can accomplish those tasks. That doesn't mean we'll never falter, but that's what we're called to be. We're called to be as the divine nature. 2 Timothy talked about how we have become like the divine nature, and as we add to our faith all of these different virtues, we're getting more and more acquainted with God and becoming more and more like him. This is Paul's argument here. I did these things according to the will of God, so if it wasn't God's will, it's not going to happen. But also, when I said these things, I said them as faithful just as God is faithful. He's trustworthy, and Paul is trustworthy. And he uses the gospel he preached to them as an example. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has preached to you among us, Silvanus and Timothy were with him, were not yes and no, but in him was yes. So you go back to the 1 Corinthian letter. In the third chapter, remember, he mentioned that he laid the foundation of Christ. You're God's field, you're God's building, and as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another comes and builds upon it, but no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel he preached. That's the message he preached. Jesus, this man named Jesus, he is the anointed of God, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, this man Jesus is. That is the foundation of the gospel. That's the foundation of our faith, our belief. That's what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy preached. But what they didn't do is say, you know, here's some partial evidence that may suggest that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but you know, it's not that firm. It's not that sure. He didn't leave any doubt. And that's how preachers of the gospel should be. They're preaching the truth. They're convicted of the truth. And they're not going to get up in the pulpit. They're not going to come to a person and start without confidence in what they're preaching, convey this possibility of there being any kind of doubt or discrepancy within that message. He says, we preach to you Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and in him was not yes and no, but in him was yes. It wasn't, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of God, but maybe no, he's not the Christ, the Son of God. It was all yes. There isn't a part of the gospel that is unsure. And he mentioned this in the 15th chapter, and this was his whole appeal. You don't believe in the general resurrection? Well, that contradicts what you believed in the beginning, which had an immense amount of evidence to it. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then, of course, last of all, he was seen by me. Paul is saying there, according to the Scriptures, means all these things we preach to you that did happen, Scripture is there to back it up. Not only that, but we claim he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, as if that wasn't enough. I saw him, these people saw him, and in this place, over 500 brethren saw him at once. And so this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When we preach that, it wasn't yes and no. It was obviously the truth, and that's how he presented it to them. Now, this serves that twofold purpose. This gospel which I preached to you was yes, and I'm living according to this gospel. My character is not going to be in contradiction to this gospel. If it is, it's wrong. Remember, Peter His character contradicted the gospel message in Galatians, the second chapter. When the Apostle Paul confronted him and withstood him to the face, he was to be plain. He's playing the hypocrite. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And he was saying, or implying by his actions, that only Jews could be saved. And that was uncharacteristic of the gospel. But Paul is appealing to this concept that this is what I preached. The gospel is steadfast and certain, and it is not self-contradictory. It's not flaky, any of this kind of stuff. The whole concept of the gospel is not duplicitous. There's not some things over here and some things over here. There's not yes and no, but it's entirely yes. And that's how I conducted myself. But I want to suggest to you that also in this, before getting into it in detail, and you'll see this in this epistle, he's kind of foreshadowing some things he's going to discuss. This gospel is yes. This is what I brought to you. And he's already turning it on them. You call me flaky. You call me duplicitous. You're the one that's flaky. You're being flaky on the gospel truth. When I came to you, you received it. And you believed it. And you obeyed it. And now all of a sudden these other people are coming along and they're telling you something that contradicts what I told you in the beginning. And now you're tending to go toward them. Who's flaky? It's not me, Paul's saying. It's you. That gospel was not yes and no. It was yes, but you're being yes and no about it. Remember in chapter 11, he said, I fear in verse 3, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, remember the Jesus he preached was not yes and no, but just yes. But some other people are coming and preaching this other inconsistent Jesus compared to the Jesus Paul preached. Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so who's the one being flaky? Who's the one that is having a yes and no attitude and not firm on a yes? It's not me, Paul's saying, it's you. And here's him convicting them of this while he is validating his own faithfulness. And of course, he says the promises of God in him are yes, in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. We go to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and read of the promises of God to Abraham. Abraham believed. He did what God said. And God's promises are also always trustworthy. They're trustworthy because of the immutability of his counsel and by the two things that God did to show they are trustworthy. He took an oath, he made a promise, and the oath cannot be broken, and the promises of God are always faithful. And so in that same case, Paul is saying, I'm like God in that matter. I'm not being inconsistent. I'm not being shady. I'm being forthright with my claims. He says in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here's some more reasons why they should not be flaky with Paul, and they should not have a doubt in his character, not claim that he is fickle, because God has established Paul and his companions with them in Christ. He who establishes you and us is God in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I mentioned before, he came to them and they were short in no spiritual gift. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says that he didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, but he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What does that mean, in demonstration of the Spirit and power? What's the demonstration of the Spirit and power?
A miracle.
Miracles, right? They were God bearing witness, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to what is being taught and who is teaching it. He is a true apostle. And that establishes him as an apostle, establishes the others with him as workers in the vineyard, and as inspired of God, and establish them as he gave them these things to convict them of the truth and make them firm in that truth. Notice he says, he who established us with you, and he changes, and has anointed us, is God. He didn't talk about the anointing of them as well. And I think there's a shift there from him joining them with him in this argument to him making the argument of his validity and his apostleship. God anointed us. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God sealed and anointed the apostles with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, gave them that inspiration, gave them that power, and with those signs, wonders, and various miracles, their message was established and made firm, and there was overwhelming evidence that indeed they were apostles and their message truly did come from God. And that Spirit in their hearts as apostles was that guarantee of their ministry. But also in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses that in a different way concerning all believers. The Spirit and the heart as a guarantee. And that's our last question. What does Paul mean that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? I think he's talking about apostles there, but what does it mean for us that the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee? How's the Spirit a guarantee? Down payment is what guarantee means. Right, in earnest.
Putting up, like buying a house, you put up earnest money. And that was put up earnest.
And that shows the rest is coming, right? Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit is our earnest, or down payment, God's down payment for our salvation, right? And the Holy Spirit does the work of revealing God's will. And included in God's will is not only the things we need to do to have salvation and be right with God, which then would get us to heaven, but is the promises that come, and the promises are faithful. So we've got the Holy Spirit, the words of God that are inspired, words of Christ, as a guarantee of our salvation. We don't doubt if we are going to reach heaven or not. Our hope is not hoping against hope, because the gospel of Christ is sure and steadfast. It is trustworthy, and it has evidence to back it up. That's why John wrote his epistle, that you may believe. These signs are recorded that you may believe and have salvation, have life in his name. It's a guarantee. We read those promises to reassure us that we'll get to heaven, because God's promises, they're absolutely certain. And in that way, it's a down payment of our salvation. God has not just left us blind and said, blindly trust in me. He's given us a down payment, which means the rest is coming. You've just got to trust that it's coming. And it's something that we can take comfort in. Verse 22, he gets to the point of what actually happened and the change of his plans. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we should have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." He says, "You want me to come with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness?" Well, if they didn't get their act straight, it wasn't going to be fun. Paul would have to withstand them to the face, just like he did with Peter. Galatians 2 records that event. He didn't want that to happen. He wants it to be a joyful occasion, not a sorrowful one of discipline. And that's why he didn't come right away. He's giving them more time to get back with God. And he says, that's not this indication that I could be domineering over you and that I can be like a despot that is reigning over you and has all this power to oppress you as I will. That's how the false apostles are. Chapter 11, verses 16 through 21. He's not saying I'm like that. He's saying that I'm working for your joy. You stand by faith. I understand that. And that's the faith that is necessary to be right with God. But I want to come to you and it to be a joyous occasion. That's why I didn't come right away, because you're not where you need to be yet. And there would have to be some disciplinary actions taken, measures taken. It would not be a very joyful situation because of where you are now. Get your act straight. That's why I didn't come to you right away. Not because I was fickle, but because it wasn't the will of God and I wanted to be more long-suffering to you. That's chapter 1. Are there any comments or questions with that, 2 Corinthians 1? Now, he'll get further into this defense of his ministry. That's the first 7 chapters. Starts here. that I work by the grace of God, not by the wisdom of man. I'm not duplicitous. I'm always honest. My conscience is bearing witness. God is bearing witness. This is who I am. This is the evidence. And the thing is, you know it. So why are you following these apostles? The rest, he'll talk about more specifics of his ministry as an apostle and all the authority that he has. So we'll start chapter 2 a couple of Wednesdays from now.